environment that is holy and reverent before the Lord, in the songs and in the prayers and the table and in the things that were said and done, we want to continue that environment as we look into the pages of inspiration today. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. We have several visitors here today, and we're happy for your presence, and we hope that you'll turn in your Bibles and study with us from things that are written in God's Word. And if we should say something that might sound unfamiliar to you or something you need more information on, please talk with me or one of the others about the material that were presented. This is not necessarily a type of topic that you might consider being preached from the pulpit as we look at arguments that are made against the death penalty. But last Sunday morning, we looked at the topic of murder and how murder can be far-reaching in many different areas. In fact, we noted within that lesson that the seed of a murderer can be in his hatred or an uncontrolled anger. And we looked at Cain and Abel. We looked at Saul. And we noted some different things associated with that. Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount that when you hate someone without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. And then Sunday evening, we looked at the different qualities. In that Sunday morning sermon, we mentioned that exercising capital punishment is not murder. And then that evening, we looked at how capital punishment is in fact scattered throughout the Bible. We looked at many different things that would carry with it a capital offense with God. But there are arguments that are made against the death penalty. One of the arguments that was made, and we hit this last week, was that what about the innocent who can be put to death? What about if there's someone who's put to death and he didn't commit the crime? And we noted a passage in Ezekiel where two egregious acts were made that God brought against Israel. One, they put to death the innocent, people that should not be put to death, because God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And number two, they allowed to live those people who should not be allowed to live. And both of those were put next to each other by the Holy Spirit in the same verse. And we noted in that lesson that that verse actually happened to the very core with Jesus Christ. For it was men who condemned the innocent when they condemned Jesus, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they added to that by allowing a murderer, a violent man, one who created a riot and stole and killed people, Barabbas, they allowed him to be set free. It was the most perversion of judgment and justice that could be done. It's taking justice and flipping it on its head. And yet the kicker was made that even though Jesus was being put to death for crimes that he did not commit, he still did not oppose the death penalty. But some will say, yes, he did. And these are some of the reasons that are made. Jesus taught that we are to turn the other cheek. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord taught many, many things. And if you start in verse 38, he said, "But you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take you away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you
and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, and make for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And then verse 48, skip down there. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, what Jesus is teaching here is the principles of those who would live in his kingdom. And in this Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he is directing material towards those who would be his disciples. And in this this life in which we live, our actions are to show tough love. And Matthew chapter 5 is all about tough love. It's where you can have wrong against you. You can suffer wrong, and yet you can return what is right. And the analogy is, or the template there is, how God himself sends rain upon the just and the unjust, the sun also on the just and the unjust, on the evil and on the good. And so God provides blessings in this life, even on those who curse him. On the one farmer who doesn't see God in anything, thinks that everything is about his own power. Perhaps he's got farms and he's going to build bigger barns and fill those up with his own power. And he doesn't see God anywhere in the equation. And another person who constantly gives thanks to the Lord daily for the blessings and for the harvest and for the sowing and the reaping. And two different people completely, and God sends the same rain and the same sun on both of those. He does good to the evil, and Jesus is calling us out here to do good to the evil. We're talking about in a context of where people are stricken, slapped in the face, sued. But he's not talking about if someone just wants to kill you, just go ahead and say, okay, what position do you want me to be? Do you want my neck to be up a little higher so you can slip? He's not saying that. Clearly the Bible teaches about self-defense, and clearly the Bible teaches about protecting your family. But what we're talking about here is where you suffer wrong from someone else, you do not retaliate. And the emphasis is on loving the way God has loved, using your influence to win evil people over to Christ. There's a parallel to this in Romans chapter 12. And notice the parallel as it follows about this tough love. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's tough love. He says here, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, that's empathy. It's seeing them in the state in which they're in, and rejoicing in the good things that happen, and also weeping with them in the sorrow that comes upon them. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. In other words, it's not you do them as they've done you, or you do them first, or you do them in first, as they have done you. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible. Your emphasis should be to seek, Paul says, the peaceful route. Not to become offensive. Not to stir up trouble. Not to be a vigilante and repay them for what they've done to you in a negative way. Not to succumb to evil, but to overcome. He says in verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Do not what? Avenge yourselves. That's, do not become a vigilante. You don't go out there and do them in as they've done to you. Do not, the commandment is, avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And the idea here is not to do it out of spite, but it follows with what Matthew chapter 5 is, to win the evil person over to Christ. And again, he ends in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we have these different clauses in here. Bless those who persecute you. We have repay no one evil for evil. As much as live depends on you, live peaceably. Do not avenge yourselves. But then he also says, give place to wrath. There is a place where wrath can be laid out, where it can be sent. And what we see right here is, it's to the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the Christian is to use his influence to overcome evil. But the government, in the very next breath, so to speak, in the very next stroke of the pen, chapter 13, the government is commanded to become or to overcome evil with the sword. Notice chapter 13, verse 4. For he is God's minister to you. We're talking about rulers and authorities, chapter 13, 1. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now watch it. For he is God's what? Minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So in chapter 12, he tells the individual Christian, give place to wrath, for God will repay. Do not be overcome. Do not become obsessed with their evil to where you want to dish it out to them as they've done it to you, but rather seek a way that you can win them over to Christ. And he reminds them, God's minister on earth will repay evil. And we know that doesn't always happen. But we also know judgment day is coming, and we should not hope or desire the burning of those who have done us wrong. We should hope that they would repent and be saved as well. For we were all guilty of sin. We've all been guilty of violating God's law. And so this is the context. Just as there is a teaching against personal vendettas, so there is also the teaching of a proper place for that. And truly, the government has a place for that. They are not doing evil, verse 4. They're not doing evil when they use the sword. The Bible, you can read it for yourself. The Bible says he is God's minister. He's being God's servant, his deacon, to use that sword in punishing evil. You can't use Matthew chapter 5:39. Well, then what about our scripture reading, John chapter 8, 1 through 11? That's a passage that is used. If you go to that text, let's make some observations here. In John, you know, Jesus, of course, he was teaching and people were listening, and he's got his enemies. And his enemies want to try to trap him. They're not interested in justice at all. These people are seeking to trap the Lord. And what we have here, as Carter read for us this morning, is really not an orderly assembly regarding justice, but an unruly mob. He's not interested in justice at all. Not interested in what Moses taught at all. They're only interested in whether or not Jesus is going to say or do something that could somehow violate the law so that they can have grounds to scream, crucify him. This man's an imposter. He's a fake. He's a fraud. Now, Jesus actually agrees with the death penalty here. And this is something that's actually overlooked by those who use this text to deny it. For he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her feet. What did Jesus not say? You know, when he raises himself up, does he say, do not throw stones at her? Don't you know that the clauses in the Old Testament that were written regarding Moses were written out of the hardness of your hearts, and therefore, you know, he allowed for a while those to those people to throw stones at adulterers, but now he does not command that. Does he say that? He doesn't say that. He does say that about divorce, their willingness to use a clause to justify their ungodly divorces, that God was not for that from the beginning. And Moses only wrote that out of the hardness of your hearts. But when you talk about this here, Jesus does not say, that's been taken away. God doesn't want that to happen anymore. No, he says here in verse 7, he who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first. You see, Jesus knows the intentions of these people. He sees through their hearts. He knows that they're wicked individuals. And clearly the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses, as we brought out last week, was a capital offense. But yet there has to be some stability, some order, some facts, some truth. You know, there must be two or more witnesses. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and chapter 19, it's very clear that one person cannot be a suitable witness against a person that carries with the punishment of death. You can't have just one witness. And he's very clear here in chapter 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. It's insufficient. And we see a form of this today as well. There must be proof that is beyond reasonable doubt. Beyond reasonable doubt. We also see here that, who were the witnesses? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You have to be a witness. But, you know, who are you? What are you doing? What kind of life are you living? Where is it that you're on the moral spectrum here? It must be brought before appointed judges. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you just go back a chapter and you look at verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment. You know, think about how many of these lines are broken by this mob. In John chapter 8. Is there a just judgment about to be served here? Are these people appointed as judges? Are they recognized as such? You shall not pervert justice. Yet that's the whole intent here, is to pervert justice and find something in which they can accuse Jesus, the innocent one, of. You shall not show partiality. Were they showing partiality? We'll see that. Moment, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of those of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. They're all about twisting the words of Christ. Who are these people that's bringing this woman before Jesus Christ and saying, we caught her in the very act of adultery? He says in verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. And so here we have this teaching here of orderliness, civility, the crime, the person breaking the crime should come before the judges. They should be men of good reputation, men who are just. They will not take bribes. The witnesses were to cast the first stone, according to Deuteronomy 17:5-7. Those that actually were the witnesses were the ones to throw the first stones. And then the rest of the congregation would come in. Were those in this mob guilty of like crimes? I think Jesus knew they were, and so he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And they began to have their conscience pierced and pricked, and they turned away and walked away. Jesus defeated them by their motives. He defeated them through the heart, through their own mind. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul again brings this out in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You practice the same things. And in in verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I'll just about guarantee you there are some adulterers within that midst that were covering and secretly hiding their own sins. And if it wasn't that, they were guilty of something else. It wasn't justice that they were interested in. It's how do you stack up with what Moses wrote? Because we're trying to figure out if we can find something fraudulent about you. The very fact that only the woman was brought violates Leviticus 20, verse 10. You cannot catch a woman in the act of adultery and not have the man. And so they are partial. Again, think of the Deuteronomy passage that we read. Shall not show partiality. Well, where's the man? Where is he? Why was only the woman brought forth? And so we have a perversion of justice here. Clearly, under the law, she would have been deserving of death, according to what Moses wrote. But this mob is not a suitable place to make that judgment. Nor is the witnesses. Their testimony, is it even really valid? You and I, if we were to stand as jurors reading from the text here, you and I could not make a sentence of guilty, a verdict of guilty. We couldn't do that here. Where are the witnesses? They all turn around and leave. You'd have to say, we have not seen proof that she's guilty. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. However, he tells her, go and sin no more. He knows whether she's guilty or not. And of course, we've all sinned. And the point here is, do not sin anymore. Well, David was not put to death for adultery or murder. Another argument, and it follows very much the same line of reasoning of the woman here in John chapter 8. But if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you know, David was a ruler. Therefore, he was a king, and he was to administer justice. And David, as he looks at the parable that Nathan gives to him in chapter 12, notice in verse 5, that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely what? Die. And that's because he's talking about a parable here in verse 4. A traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, his only ewe lamb, and he took him and he slaughtered that lamb, that ewe lamb. He took that lamb. He took his ewe lamb, his only ewe lamb, and he killed her to provide for this stranger. And David looked at that and said, that's not right. You can't do that. That man deserves to die. Sitting away from his own sins, he could see what is just and what is not. Then when it's applied to David, well, what did he deserve? He also deserved death. Notice verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You think David knows what that means? He definitely knows what that means. All of the reality, all of the games that he was playing, all of the sin in which he was hiding has now come upon him like a crushing sledgehammer on his head. And in confession, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I broke his law. I violated. I have cast insult upon him. I have reproached his name. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, if these things were not worthy of death, why would Nathan say, you shall not die? They were never, ever regulated as being worthy of death. The killing of Uriah, the adultery with Bathsheba, the lying about it. If that was not worthy of death, why say you shall not die? Duh. Of course I'm not going to die. It's not worthy of death. But it was worthy. And so he stood within the justice of God, and yet the mercy of God pardoned both the sin as well as the consequence of that sin in this life, which brought forth death. That shows that mercy is great. It's a foreshadowing of the forgiveness that we can have under the New Testament with God, that he can take away all of our sins, that that we can be saved. Again, the temporal consequences can remain. There are people that commit crimes and suffer because of that, and David would suffer many temporal consequences even here. For it says that your neighbor will take your wives and lie with them in the sight of all. You did it secretly, but I will do it before, but he will do this before the sun, and the child in which you have is going to die. The Lord struck the child, verse 15. The Lord struck the child, and he died. These consequences would come. Your life will be preserved, but it's almost like a living death going through this. Well, we're told that capital punishment doesn't deter crime. That's number four. This argument's about 70 to 80 years old. Capital punishment does not deter crime. And what is lost in all of this, of course, is that the primary goal for any punishment is punishment. Yeah, you want the residual effect of deterrence, but the punishment for the crime is what justice goes after. And so, you know, in Deuteronomy, we see these expressions here. And we've got 13 verse 5 on the screen, which says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God and brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed the house of bondage and enticed you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst." Notice the putting away of evil. And again, that's reemphasized in 17:7, the putting away of evil. 17:12, the putting away of evil. The church does not practice capital punishment, but there's a principle here in the New Testament of withdrawing from those who are walking astray. Disorderly conduct among Christians are commanded the same way. A disciplinary is to put away the evil from among you, from among your rank. In chapter 5, verse 13, those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. He is referring back to verses like those of the concept of putting the evil away, not having it attached to you, not having it within your rank. You send it away, it's cut off. And that's one reason why there's punishment. That's one reason. But failed deterrence is addressed in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. And this is a warning, I think, for anything. Where evil is being confronted or disciplined, it certainly would apply to a government that is slow. It would apply to a church that is slow to discipline. Failed deterrence, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on evil." Speedily. There has to be a little bit of rapidity. There has to be a little bit of quickness involved. Lest the evil leaven, and it sets within the hearts of men to be more lax in what their evil is. That applies to a society. That applies to a church. That applies in the home. If parents are slow to discipline their children, what are the other children going to see? Well, if he did that and got away with it, I can do that. Get away with it. It doesn't matter what society or what the unit is that you're talking about. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 works every time. But it does deter. Even though the death penalty in our country is virtually itself dead, because by the time you're convicted of death, you're still breathing 10 years later. You're still living 10 years later. You go through all of the appeals, and you're still there. Even though that is, in fact, not fitting to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, we see that there is still, even within that, a deterrence. Heritage.org argues that very eloquently. about the deterrence.
But you know what cannot be denied is that it deters the offender 100% of the time. There can never be a repeat offender if he's put to death. It can't happen. Dead people do not kill people. They can't do it. Have you ever seen that happen? You know, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, when there is a, let's get that other point up there. When there is a teaching that goes along with the punishment, that's the most effective. And this was brought out last week, but in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, the Holy Scripture says, "Take outside the camp him who is cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak," notice, "then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall surely bear his sin." This becomes a picture of what it means to bear your sin. You shall die if you curse the Lord. And so that teaching that goes on will help deter it. I think it needs to have both things in play. We have Deuteronomy chapter 13 on there. But you know, when you look at chapter 17, chapter 13, there is obviously a deterrence there. And we see this even in the New Testament with the church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, what kind of response did this bring upon others when this occurred in Acts chapter 5? Well, great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these sayings. Move forward. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, rebuke those who are sinning in the presence of all. All. Why? So that they might also fear. So there's a disciplinary procedure that is public. It's teachable. It's teaching, rather, so that others will not partake of that. Again, we refer to 1 Corinthians, but notice chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. You know, not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so as you let sin fester, as you let evil fester, it continues to leaven. And it has a corrupting effect on the whole lump. This is true of a society. It's true of a church. It's true of a family. When it's done right, it deters. When it's done according to the Scripture, it deters. But when it's not, you can't expect as much good to come out of it. Number 5, capital punishment is as cruel as the crime committed. This is a little sign I got off the web. Obviously an anti-death penalty website. Why do we kill people who kill people to show killing people is wrong? And that resonates with a lot of people. Why do we kill people who kill people to show that killing people is wrong? Duh. It's like we're so dumb we can't figure it out. That we are, in fact, committing the same crime that they're doing? Is that true? Think about that for a moment. Capital punishment is not cruel. It's consequential. Spanking could be consequential. It's consequential to the action that is done. That's a reaping and sowing principle. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that what you sow is in fact what you will reap. And you know, I thought about that little expression. Let me go back here for a moment. I thought about that little expression. Why do we kill people who kill people to show killing people is wrong? Well, what about the kidnapper who kidnaps people? Who imprisons them in his world, will not let them go. Why do we imprison people who kidnap or imprison people to show that imprisoning people or kidnapping people is wrong? Why can't you apply it to that as well? If you can apply it against death, why not also apply it against prison? You're holding them against their will. In kidnapping, you're holding them against their will. So if the shoe fits on killing, it should also fit on prison. If not, why not? And of course, we know why these things are not true. People who kill people, according to Genesis 9, verse 6, were to have their own life shed by people. Because because the one that they killed was made in the image of God. We put people in prison
because they are a menace to society. They are unsafe. In carrying out the sentence, the executioner is not guilty of the crime. He's not guilty of murdering, if you will.
And notice Numbers chapter 35, verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 2 is also a good one. But for time constraints, let's just go visit Numbers 35 real quick. Numbers 35, verse 27. Here's what the Bible says. The avenger of blood finds him outside. If the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city, this would be a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. In that system there, it was even recognized that if the manslayer is within the city, now he's safe for judgment, to await judgment. If he leaves this city, these select cities of refuge, and the manslayer finds him, I'm sorry, that the person finds him that had a relative or someone killed, and that person overtakes him, that person, even there, is not guilty of his blood in that particular context. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 30, there was justice to be meted out to one who was in fact guilty of shedding innocent blood, and he thought he could put his hands on the altar and be spared, but even then he was to be killed, and he was killed. He was taken out and killed because he was guilty of blood, and that did not make the executioner guilty of the crimes, I believe, of Joab mentioned there. Cruel is the crime that was committed against the innocent. That's what's cruel. The crime that was done, the breaking of the law, the disregarding of law, and the violating of another person. That is where cruelty lies. It's not within the court and the observation of evidence and the rendering of the judgment according to the evidence. That's not what's cruel, nor the carrying out of the punishment upon the crime. That's not what's cruel. What is cruel is the violation of law that has occurred. How often are the victims of these crimes remembered? You know, we mentioned Coleman last week. How many people talk about the woman that he raped and killed? All kinds of literature about him in prison. Is he innocent? Is he innocent? Is he innocent? Surely he probably is. He must be innocent.
Found out that he was actually guilty. But everybody focuses on him, making him the victim. She wasn't the one that put it in his mind, hey, violate the laws against murder and rape. Hey, come over to my house and rape. She didn't do that. He did it. What he did was cruel. What he did was vile. And so we read in Ezekiel 18, verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed. Notice, that's the violation of law. He cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among the people. Behold, he shall die for his iniquity. What is cruel is the crime. And therefore his blood shall be upon his own head, if you read chapter 10 through verse 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18, verse 10 through 18. His blood now is on his own head because of the act in which he is. Number six, why not life in prison instead? Well, you're confusing two different things. You're confusing a life sentence with a death sentence. There can be a valid death sentence. Again, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, by man his blood shall be shed. There are valid reasons to bring out the death penalty. And you know what? When you look in the Bible, at least not yet. I could be wrong. Help me if I'm wrong, but I have never found anybody in the Bible committed to a life sentence in prison, have you? Again, I may be wrong, and if I am, bring it out. But what I usually read in the scripture is, if you do this crime, here's the fine that you'll pay. And if you do these crimes, you're going to be cut off. That's what I typically see. And while they're in prison or in a waiting place, they're waiting for a further judgment of which a verdict of either guilty or not guilty will be rendered. But what we see regardless is that from Genesis 9, 6 onward, many different violations that brought with them the death penalty. Well, number 7, Jesus' love doesn't allow capital punishment anymore.
Now, what is surprising to so many is that the New Testament remains virtually unchanged. However, it's changed in the sense of the one who administers the death penalty. But as far as the reality or the acceptance of a death penalty among a human society, the New Testament remains in agreement with the old.
It becomes an argument against all punishment. If Jesus' love doesn't allow capital punishment, why can't we also say the Lord's love does not allow any punishment?
Because he's taken away our sins, so no punishment should be allowed. And of course, that stretches it too far, and most people would recognize that. Yet Jesus endorsed capital punishment. You know, by way of parable, in Luke chapter 19, there's a parable here. And again, you know, Jesus was put to death innocent. He had the capital offense, which he was not guilty of. And yet he does not oppose the death penalty. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 27, when these people, and it really starts up in verse 12 of what 27 is talking about. Verse 12 through verse 14, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And then we read, long story short, verse 27, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Now, if Jesus was opposed to the death penalty, why is he represented in this parable as the one endorsing and improving it? Before Pilate, as he's ready himself to die, as he is being carried away to die for things he's never done, before Pilate, he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless what?" Read it very carefully. He does not say, "Unless it had been given to you from men." He does not say, "Unless it had been given to you from Caesar." He does not say, "Unless it had been given to you from my enemies." But he says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Those that are delivering me to you, they are guilty of it all. You're caught in the crossfire, and I know you're determined to let me go, but please understand, you would have no power at all unless it came from heaven to be in the position in which you have. That position of governor, ruler, is of heaven ordinance. And again, Romans chapter 13, through his apostles, Jesus taught these things. Paul said, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." So, the death penalty. Yet a point is forgotten. Often, it's forgotten. That Jesus' love was seen by his willingness to undergo what? The death penalty. His willingness to undergo the death penalty was to save us from our sin. If the death penalty is in fact not needed, if it's something that should be erased away as irrelevant within a human society, then why did Jesus submit to such an act when he could have called 10,000 angels? He could have done it some other way. But it's an act, the act of death, which he proves his love to us, and it's an act of death, going through that process by which he, through the Father's wisdom, listen, shows just how ugly and terrible sin is. Often people who oppose the death penalty do not have a correct assessment of what sin is. One thing the Bible does is that it opens before our eyes the ugliness of sin. When we look at the crucifixion, we should walk away from there, not just saying, oh, how he loves me. We should say, oh, how ugly I am for the sin which I have committed against him. In the stonings that would happen under the Old Testament, that was to be a picture of the wrath of God on how he viewed sin. We should see that when we look at the crucifixion. We should see it the way Christ and the way God does. Christ's death price for our sins shows God's view of sin. In another parable, Matthew 22, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle, killed, all things were ready. Come to the wedding, the invitation. Come to the wedding, happy, joyful. But the people, they made light of it. They went their own ways. One to his own farm, one to his own business. The rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. They murdered. I'm inviting them to come to a wedding and they murder my servants. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies. Notice the king, the government. And we know that this is in reference really to God and to Christ and how he will send out his armies. Sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. In fact, the whole destruction of Jerusalem is a stamp of approval on God's death penalty against murderers, taught by parable in Matthew chapter 22. God used the death penalty through the sword of Rome bring justice to that ungodly city. Now, we mentioned Acts 3, verse 14. You denied the Holy One, but what did you do? You asked for a murderer to be granted. You killed the holy and just. You released the murderer, the blood-stained hands. You released him, but you killed the innocent one. And I'm reminded of what Stephen said later in Acts chapter 7 to those Pharisees, those Sadducees. And the others that were there in the Sanhedrin, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You betrayed the prophets. You are just as murderous as they were because you don't listen to their words and you put to death the coming of the just one. Now, we mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 8, of these various sins that will keep people out of heaven, and they will be thrown into fire and brimstone, which is called the second death. Yes, that is God's death penalty there. Whatever man does here, whether it's just or unjust, that fails in comparison to the scope and magnitude of what hell is. And these people who practice these things, including murderers, will have, and liars, they will have their heart in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Notice, they will have their part. There is a reservation for them in a flaming lake of fire. That's why we need to escape sin so that we can escape that by going to Jesus, repenting of our sins, and obeying him in his gospel. Paul himself was a man that was not innocent, and he was guilty. But yet Ananias came to him in Acts 22, verse 16, and told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so where are you this morning? In that Revelation 21, verse 8, are you there? Or are you here in Acts 22, verse 16, as someone who's had your sins washed away? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel through believing in Christ and repenting of your sins and being immersed, just like Acts 22:16 says, or Acts 2:38. But maybe you have walked aloof. Maybe you've stepped out of order
in the sense that you've walked away from God and you've begun denying him. Where are you? Don't go to the Revelation 21 place. You don't want that destination. God has a plan of reconciliation for you as well. When Simon the sorcerer was saved by believing and obeying Christ in baptism, he later sinned with his mouth, and he thought that he could purchase the Holy Spirit with some money. And there's an element of greed there, or perhaps arrogance there, and he was rebuked. And notice the rebuke there. After he's baptized, Peter does not say, repent and be baptized again. What he does say is, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For God knows the heart. If you're subject today, can we pray for you? Can we help you? As together we stand and as we sing.